So we're currently in a series that really reflects the whole story of the people of God, that group of people that God called to himself, because every time he's called an individual, they've immediately become part of that group, described as in places as a family and a body and a temple. And we've hit sort of a milestone already in this series. We're taking this whole series that's going to take quite a long time to get through, and like it's one great book, we've broken it into chapters, and we just finished chapter one. We went through creation. We talked about the goodness of this eternal God who existed before creation, who designed the world, planned the world, had the power to create the world. And then we saw that fall away and what came after that with sin and separation and death. And we've moved into the second chapter now. The second chapter in the story of the people of God are these men called the patriarchs. They lay out for us the ground rules of following God by faith, especially Abram. Now, Abraham is someone who is given honor in the world throughout the globe, throughout every corner of the globe, in the three major monotheistic religions. Each will look at Abraham and say, we have some claim to Abraham and we revere Abraham. He's seen as so important that the Jews would often identify themselves as children of Abraham, more than they would a nation, state, or religion. They would see him as almost capturing what it was to be this man of faith for Israel. He'll be called in the Bible the father of faith. I think it's important for us to look at family genetics now and again. I actually just put my libertarian fears on hold and gave a big spit sample of my DNA to Ancestry.com. It's not gross, just a little saliva. And they're testing now to see like all the genetic breakup that's there, because I've been curious, what are all the pieces that are there? There's some strange things we've tried to figure out for a while on why we are Southern Italian with, you know, bright blue eyes and fair skin, and the name Micariello may have come from Micarol. We're trying to figure out like what's the DNA behind this? As people of faith, we're going to look at the father of faith, Abraham, and see the DNA of what a man of faith, what a pilgrim does, and how he lives. Because there are pieces of this pilgrim journey we'll see tonight from Scripture that are common for all men and women who would follow after God at any time. Here's the roadmap for tonight. First, we'll talk about the call of faith. What it means that a pilgrim hears something that awakens him, that reorients her, that sends her on this journey of faith in response to a call. Secondly, we'll talk about that response, what it looks like when we respond with faithfulness, when we believe and therefore we end up doing something because we believe, what it looks like when circumstances cloud our decisions about faithfulness and we end up being off the pilgrim path, not following by faith, and how that can be changed, and what restoration looks like. That'll be the third point that we'll hit tonight, the return. What does it look like when that pilgrim call, when we hear that eternal call, internally we follow after it, or sometimes we turn away from it, and then externally reflecting that back, especially once restored from hiccups on the journey. And we'll talk about, finally, how all the pieces, every bit of the story of the Bible, every bit of human history, we'll point to Jesus. It sometimes is a great question to ask, where's history go? Where's technology go? What comes next for states and nations? But we know that creation was by, from, and for Jesus, and the wrapping up of all human history will end with the revelation of Jesus. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 12. We'll be going through 12 and 13 in three separate sections tonight. First, Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they sent out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be glorified in this time, that as we consider your word, your spirit would aid us to understand how to apply your word, that you would bring conviction where we've just become comfortable with who we are. Even as Pastor Rob was challenging us, Lord, not to take our sin lightly, would you please give grace that we'd be able to hear and respond to your spirit as he does the work that he's known for, making us holy. We ask this, God, not for our own satisfaction, though we know that will be a consequence. We ask it for Jesus' glory in his name. Amen. It all begins for the father of faith with a call that God said to Abram. The word of the Lord came. That there's something about the revelation of God that precedes every reaction and action of mankind. The Bible started us there in the story of Genesis. In the beginning, God. And with God's word spoken, worlds were formed, animals alive, and people created and had life breathed into them. He's the first movement in every pilgrim of faith's life. It's not something we inspire ourselves to do. It's not something we conceive as a response to where our life is going or where we want it to do. It begins and is initiated by God. And it's the nature of every pilgrim and the mark of this patriarch that we have to hear a call before we become pilgrims. And he starts this revelation. It's the story that has gone on already in creation, that God created and gave the world its population of Adam and Eve and told them, here's what you're here for. Here's what you're prohibited from doing. And then another voice came alive that essentially told them, you should distrust the prohibitions of God. They limit you. And you should devalue the promises of God. Now, remember, whenever we believe a promise, what we're really saying is we believe the character of the person who has made the promise. It's not so much the words or the idea of what will happen in the future. It's can you say that? Can you pull that off that makes us trust someone when they give a promise? And Adam and Eve lose everything because they believe this lie. The life and intimacy they had with God gone. The community they had with each other in harmony ruined. The purposes of their lives are now going to be frustrated and difficult throughout their days. But God's incredibly faithful and gracious and gives them a promise that will echo louder than that lie. And it's the promise of one who will destroy the enemy who deceived them and restore everything. See, as we move on in the story of God and the people of God, don't lose sight of Genesis 3:15, where God gave that promise that there would be a child who would be born to woman who would crush the serpent's head, though his heel would be bruised. Everything else is going to amplify and build on that promise. That's the level of faith that was laid out. Trust me, and then I'm providing this hero, this savior. And the story arc tells us that it's all going to move towards him. Every prophet's voice that speaks of the promises of God and the word of God, when they say, "Thus saith the Lord," will describe more deeply who this one is. Every king who serves courageously and faithfully is displaying the kingly power of our Jesus. Every priest who serves with mercy and grace is pointing us towards God and his mercy and grace in Jesus. And every time they fall short, every prophet, priest, and king who lets Israel down in their humanness, they point us again to the fact that nothing on this earth will satisfy that. Even the best of men and women can't offer that. But he'll be the one who's set aside from the start that God has revealed. And now with Abram, he's made this promise. Follow after me, and I will provide three things for you. I'll provide land, a place for all the descendants that you'll have. I'll provide seed, those children who will be like the stars in the sky or the sand on the ground, and blessing. It's all based on a promise. The future tense is used at least seven times in there. It's nothing tangible right now for Abram. It's going to have to be trusting that the character of God will follow through to be able to give him this land and seed and blessing. But every promise comes at the cost of obedience. Every pilgrim has to follow in faith. Put it another way, the gospel always calls us from something to something. Every person who's ever followed after Jesus, who said, I'm reorienting my life to follow him, has had to say no to something else or some things else in their life as they follow after him. Abram is called to leave things. He's called to leave his nation, to leave his kindred, and to leave his immediate family. He basically is leaving everything he's known and is close to and understands. But to understand everything he's leaving, we need to unpack Abraham a little bit. He's not someone that everyone knows off the top of their heads. I remember talking a few years back with a journalist and newspaper editor at his paper who wanted me to teach him the Bible. He said, I have no idea what the Bible teaches. I've actually distrusted and disliked Christians for most of my life, but I've gotten to know you, so I'm going to ask you, tell me the whole story. And I sat there over Mexican food trying to tell him everything from Genesis to Revelation. And I said, but let me start with Abraham and talk about faith and where that begins. And he paused and was uncomfortable, and I thought, wow, have I just gone too, like, scriptural? Is he offended somehow? I said, what's the matter? And he said, well, it's kind of embarrassing. I know you don't mean Lincoln, but I have no idea what you're talking about. And I had to unpack who Abraham was. A lot of people that we're going about our daily lives would have no idea, and the church's view is sometimes a little bit boggy. He's the one who, when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees and trying to show them that their legalism is not the same as faith, they claim Abraham as their father. And Jesus says to them, don't make any mistake about it. Abraham lived by faith, and God could raise up real children of Abraham from these stones, but you guys aren't it. You're not following by faith. You've created these rules. Jesus corrects these people's identity based on their relationship to Abraham. When Mary is told as a teenage girl that she's going to carry the Savior in this virgin birth, she celebrates in what the church calls the Magnificat, where she prays this prayer and poem exalting God, and it closes this way. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The birth of the Savior comes with Mary's echoes of praise about God's promise to Abraham and his faithfulness. But Abraham is a patriarch with a past. We're all called from something to someone. It's another truth that every pilgrim has. Every saint has a story of their sinful self. Everyone with a future has a past from which they came from. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the early disciples, is giving an account of the story of God and the people of God to some Pharisees who are getting ready to stone him to death. One of the guys there will be Saul of Tarsus, who will convert and become the Apostle Paul. Here's what it says when he begins his story. He says to them, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living." So the promise to Abram came not in Haran. It came before His father had moved with the family out to Haran, where he'll leave from. It came when they were in Ur. Ur of the Chaldees is it's an important center in the world at that time. It's a place of Babylonian culture and worship, especially of a moon god. If we walked around Ur, we would have seen this ziggurat, which is like a step pyramid. It's not the pointy kind, it just has the levels. And it would have been this glorious centerpiece of the city. You can tell a lot about a city and a people by what they worship, by what they hold as dear, by what things they give their time and money and presence to. And this was the center, this place of worshiping the moon god. His family was devoted. His father, his name, his wife names, they all come from the pantheon of gods and the worship of this moon god. See, Abraham's backstory is that he comes from a small pagan family in Ur, and he marries his half-sister. Every pilgrim has a past from which they're called. And now he'll leave country, everything that he's familiar with, everything he understands, all the common language, all the benefits of the economy he's been a part of. He'll leave kinsmen, the support system that we have, the broader number of people who we can call on, an immediate family. It's the nature of pilgrimage. There's a call from something that will call us to risk certain things. It's not present yet. It's just promise that we're having to give up on certain things to go after others. The something he's called to is this promise of God, remembering that it's the character of the one who promises. Whatever God calls us to, he's really calling us to this. You trust me, and will you follow after me? It's the pattern of discipleship and the course of faith. Pilgrim can't follow by sight. Promises don't have those kind of visible outlines. We follow by this certainty of faith in the one who made this promise. And there's a response that Abram has. He leaves. When he's 75, after having heard the call in Ur, having lived in Haran and honoring his father, when his father dies, he heads out. 75 years old. It's a time where a lot of people are probably thinking about, how do I slow down? How do I stop being service-oriented? How do I stop working so hard? What do I get for me at the back end of this? Abraham doesn't hesitate. He takes his family, he takes the people that are his to watch over, and he heads out. It's a response of faith. We have to be really careful to understand something that the Bible is going to be really clear about. Faithfulness is a response to faith, but it's faith that pleases God. Faithfulness is only evidence of that faith. See, if we subtly invert it, we can think, my faithfulness is what pleases God. And that makes us men and women who believe we've earned his favor. That because we do these things, he's pleased. It's because we believe these things that he's pleased. And we do these things because we believe him. In the New Testament, James will write this. It's not on a slide, but in James chapter 2, verse 18 to 24, it says this. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled saying, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. When Luther was leading the Reformation in Europe, he hated this passage. He actually talked about getting James out of the Bible at one point because he struggled with making sense of this thing. James is clear that it's like two sides of a coin, but that front side, the heads of it, is faith. That's what justified Abraham. The other side was just the evidence, and you can't have one without the other. You can't tell yourself, I'm a person who believes God, and then disobeys God constantly. See, a lot of people will push that and say, well, I'm not legalistic. That's why I don't obey God. You're legalistic if you believe your obedience justifies you. If you believe you're justified by faith, Your obedience is simply obedience and not legalism. That's what faith and works will do. And that's how Abram responds at first. He leaves the people and he becomes Abram the pilgrim and also Abram the builder. He builds a memorial twice in these passages so far that we read, and he'll do it again later. He's taken a moment that he doesn't want to forget. He wants to make a material outside of him, some sort of place that he can go back to and reflect on what happened when God spoke to his heart. It tells us the nature of pilgrims two more things. We're people who are prone to forget. It's very easy on this journey to forget even when the God of the universe has spoken to us. And it tells us that smart pilgrims make memorials on their pathway. If you had to memorialize a couple of moments where you could say in your life, I really believe God spoke to me. Not I learned something about the God of the universe, but he cared for me in my life. He spoke to me. How would you communicate that to someone else, and how would you memorialize that? This week, I would challenge you. Tell yourself and tell someone else the God moments of your life. Pilgrims make memorials because we need to be told again and again how God has shown up for us. And it's not just this external memorial. It says in the scriptures that he called upon the name of the Lord. It's memorialized, but it's personalized. It's not just God who did, it's God, I'm speaking to you, who did these things for me. And everything on the faith walk for Abram so far goes really well until it doesn't one day. Genesis 12:10-20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt, to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princess of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Everything went pretty well until there were these great challenges. It began with a famine in the land. His invisible faith in the invisible God was rock solid to him. He would build memorials and call upon God when he heard the call of God and followed after it. But now something has distracted him on his pilgrim journey, a famine. And it comes with fear. Circumstances change, and they can throw us. And they can either make the faith that we have larger and the cross seem bigger, or they can somehow eclipse them and make them seem tiny if we become so concerned about those circumstances that we can't see God's ability to work through them at all. You begin to ask questions. Does God really say that to me? Will he really provide? Will he take care of me and protect me? And sometimes pilgrims will do the thing that gets them lost in the woods. They'll make a plan B. Instead of following after God by faith in what I know has been revealed, instead of trusting him and his character and his word, I'll figure out something strategic to do that will benefit me where I'm concerned that God isn't going to show up and protect me. For Abram, first, it's even going into Egypt. Egypt, if it's seen as anything in the story of the people of God and God, it, I think, kind of represents the competition. It's where the people of God go to be oppressed. It's where they're told not to have alliances. We'll see throughout the Bible as we keep going through these stories, people who go to Egypt and find themselves turning away from God or being oppressed while they're in Egypt. So He's already gone for protection to the superpower of his day rather than continuing his pilgrim journey. And he's afraid for his own skin. That's why he wants Sarai to say, "You're my sister." Now, remember, he's 75. She's past childbearing years. She's like the Helen Mirren of the ancient Near East. I have no idea. You can figure out who she is later if you don't know. But she's some genetically freakish woman who doesn't look her age. Somehow Sarai was still looking good to all the Egyptians there. And Abram knew it. Age and the ugly stick had hit him. But he said, "You, they will actually want to keep. So let's say that you're my sister." He's afraid not just of lack of provisions from a famine. He's afraid of his own protection. That my faith in following after God and honoring him in the way that I live might actually cost me. It's one thing to leave my country. It's one thing to leave people that I know and love. But risking myself, I'm not sure I'll do that. And so he hands Sarai over. God is still faithful, something every pilgrim should note on the road. He's revealed who he is already. We can find ourselves receiving what he gives us in Revelation or rejecting it, but it doesn't change him. He's protecting his promise and protecting his plan. He never said oops the entire time there was famine or trouble for Abram. And he begins to show up and afflict Pharaoh. Pharaoh and his people will push Abram out and Sarai out with all their goods and all their people intact. You'd like to think that it would be one of those places that would so change Abram that falling into this, the embarrassment of sin like this, that he would never return to that point again. If the Bible gave that narrative, I probably would distrust the Bible on some level because it's not like any other human being I've ever known. Most of us tend to be more like what Peter writes, that we return to our sin like a dog returning to its vomit. We ate something that made us sick, and then we want the remains of that sickness again. In Genesis chapter 20, Abram will be afraid again of a king, Abimelech, and he'll look to his wife and say, "I need you to go with plan B one more time. Say you're my sister so that I'll be okay." There's something in us that's so broken. We don't tend to make brand new menus constantly for our sins. They tend to come with patterns in our lives. This is why the scripture will tell us, be careful of the sin that so easily besets you. And many people will look at that and say, not just sin in general, but the particular sins that beset you, that you find yourself struggling time and time again with in your pilgrimage. Can I tell you, if you have those patterns of sin in your life and you find yourself constantly returning to those and you've never dealt with them head on, you've never confessed them to anyone, you've never sought anyone to hold you accountable, you've never sought to find out what's the underlying brokenness there. For Abraham, it's really security. On some level, he doesn't believe God will protect him. And he has to deal with the underlying root of that idol at some point. Will he really sacrifice everything that's dear to him, including himself, in this following of God? And fear is going to be part of the journey. It's part of every walk of faith. At some point when you can't see and you're walking just trusting, when you're the people of God walking out of the land of Egypt after 400 years of oppression, and there's a water body in front of you and an army behind you, and you're told to cross, and those waters don't part until the Levite sandals touch it. I'm sure there was hearts racing in the midst of those faithful Levite priests who took that step. When St. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he'll say, "Pray for me that I'll be without fear as I'm preaching." When he enters through opportunities God's open, he said, "I did it with fear." See, you can have fear in your journey, fear over what you could lose, fear over how you could fail, and that doesn't have to negate your faith. Only if it becomes the voice you listen to and you start coming up with your own plans will that happen. But you can follow and rely on God. Sometimes, actually, our great fears point us greatly towards faith. Not a slide for it, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, St. Paul writes this: "For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. It's the circumstances that are hopeless strategically. That's why Paul says, it seemed like we received the sentence of death. That final adjudication was made, we lost, and we were going to be executed, is how it felt for him. He realized on a human level, on all the plane he could work on, it was hopeless. But his hope was set fully on God, and he saw God the Savior as someone who would deliver him. He hadn't brought him that far to fail. He'd made promises that were yet unfulfilled. God protected and God provided. He did it for Abram. He did it for Paul. He'll do it in the place that's a distraction in the midst of your following after him now, if you don't let that fear be the thing that dictates your direction. Even if we do fall that way, God is so gracious. He didn't just call us once and expect that we who were so broken, so damaged in our sinfulness, would always follow faithfully. He knew that this mission of seeking and saving would take time. And he calls Abram back to repentance. Abram finds himself wandering out of Egypt and going back to the places where he's built a memorial. He's left the pathway of faith, if you will, found himself in Egypt, turns around and goes right back where he went off the trail. That's really the literal definition of repentance, that you turn from a direction you were going and turn back to where you needed to be. It's disagreeing with the things that brought you from God and agreeing again with God and what he said. That's right, I should have trusted you. That's right, I should have understood grace. That's right, I should have kept forward in faith. And he finds himself back at this place of memorial. See, repentance is a reorientation. It calls us again from and to. It calls us from our sin and from our fear again and calls us back to Jesus. It calls us to return. When Jesus speaks to a church that needs to repent in Revelation, he talks about it in terms of intimacy of relationship. And he says, you need to repent and turn back to your first love. That when we're in sin, we're like the adulterous lover who's just found other things to satisfy but would never make the relationship right. And Jesus is called to turn back, not go away, not live in shame. Turn back. Come back here. And Abram finds the one who called is faithful still to that calling. And repentance brings about that inward turn where his response is now, I need to stop doing that and move towards God again. There's also an outward expression that will happen. Let me jump back to the scripture and read Genesis chapter 12. Oh, nope, I need to go one more further. Sorry about that. Genesis chapter 13. I think that's up in the slide. I don't have it in my notes, so I'll slide over here. Sorry, guys, that's my mistake. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all they had and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, lest they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Abram turns out of Egypt and finds that inward turn of his heart leads to an outward reflection of the character of God. See, this is how discipleship, being a pilgrim, always works. God's revealed, and we respond. We receive or reject it. But no matter what we do, we always reflect where we are. See, earlier, Sarai would have seen, This is a man who doesn't seem to be following God as he's pushing me on Pharaoh. But now Lot would see a generosity that he himself doesn't think through. They've come to a place where economically it's not feasible. God's prospered them so much in his generosity that it's too much of a drain on the land to have both herds there. And Abram says, you pick. You can take the place that looks wonderful and green and lush, and I'll take whatever you leave me. It's not a very wise strategic move. Abram's the uncle. He's older. In that culture, you could easily say, okay, I'm going to take this. You go find another place for yourself, and that's how it's going to be settled. But I really believe that he's experienced the grace of God after his sin in such a way that it's changed him. You know what that's like. When we walk in the presence of God and we see the character of God that stains us, it's hard not to reflect that to someone else. And the generosity of God seems to be a reflected light in the generosity of Abram, who says to his nephew, you go ahead and do that. I think it also shows a trust that I used to be afraid God wouldn't provide. Now I'm going to boldly risk this in such a ludicrous way that I'll give away the best of the land and still be confident that God will follow. And ultimately, it all overflows into this place where he ends up building another memorial and worshiping again. There's one more slide of scripture that I don't have. There we go. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, the land that you will see. North and south, the land you will see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also shall be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Repentance has an inward moment of change, where we receive what God has said and turn from what we've done wrong. It has an outward expression that the New Testament will talk about as being the fruits of repentance. If someone actually has turned, their life probably should show that. But there's also this upward expression of recommitment and worship. He hears more of the promise. What was once totally abstract is getting more realizable now. There's definition to it. It's a forever promise. You will forever have this land, and you'll have offspring. I wonder if Abram, who knew his wife was barren, if Abram, who knew they were in their 70s or points north, thought when he left Haran, I have my people with me. That's how God will make a great nation, because the word offspring wasn't used at first, just a great nation. Now has to believe something more deeply intense. It's not the same faith that he once had to follow. He now has to believe God will make from his barren old body and wife children as numerous as the sand on the ground. Every time he looks and walks, he'll have to remember the promise of God. He'll be promised children who couldn't be counted like the stars above. Every time he looks up, he'll have to recall the promise of God. He has this reminder, and he builds one more for himself, another memorial, a place to worship. If you had a call in your life, something that you know you've heard God say, answering that question I talked about at the beginning, how are you responding to that faithfully? How is your response of faith to it? Where would you say, I'm not being faithful to that? You may just have forgotten it. You may have determined specifically, I can't follow it or don't want to follow it. When you're taking time to build memorials in your life, use them as milestones to direct your steps. Am I following faithfully on what God has called? Because ultimately, what God is pleased by is the faith that we have in him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 will say this. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise. He was in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. But he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Abraham, the father of faith, speaks so plainly to us that we have to hear God's promises as the voice of one who doesn't lie, who is truthful and gracious and has our good in mind for us. That we have to follow through on those. Even in the moments when we turn away, we can remind ourselves the one who made these promises is faithful and he'll receive us. We have to be men and women who are able to live that in such a realizable way that other people are blessed by the expressions of faith that we have. See, the land that God had for Abram wasn't something that he was going to walk on this earth. It was the eternal life that he would have in a city not made by man, but by God himself. The children that Abraham would have wouldn't just be the son of laughter and his descendants. It would be all of those who would live by faith, who could say, I have Abraham as my father because I walk after God in that faith. And the one son from his line would be Jesus, who would live an innocent and perfect life and die a sinner's death for the sake of sinners who were separated from God, to bring them to him. The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to have communion. In some ways, communion is a memorial. It takes us and focuses us looking back to remember there was a cross 2,000 years ago, and there was one innocent man who took that cross upon himself, who bore the pain and shame and suffering and death of that for our sins. But it also tells us, just like Abraham building that memorial, that we have to be present in the now, that we'll walk up and take that broken matzah, symbolizing, memorializing that death, dip it in the juice, symbolizing, memorializing the blood that was poured out. And we have to determine our path again. See, this is for you if you've heard the call that God has said, O sinful man and woman, O sinful child, I am the Lord and am holy, and I've provided a Savior for you. Follow after him. If that's you, no matter what direction you're coming from tonight, come up and receive Christ again. Refresh that memorial like Abram did when he walked that path. And it always looks towards a future. The promise of God always does. It says of communion that we'll do this until the Lord returns. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you as a people who are called to be pilgrims by faith. Would you please help us, Lord, to have a hope that is anchored in you, not in the circumstances that seem to change daily. Would you give grace that would direct us away from the things that have brought fear or selfishness to become so much larger than your voice and presence? Would you forgive us for those things and bring us back again as your people? And Lord, as we receive you and are sent back out, would you please help us to understand the places that we tread on, the places we work, where we live, where we have our leisure, or places where we can show our faithfulness to you. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his glory.